All right, so you guys like that video? You guys see what we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about grace this morning. And before I get started here, Eileen and I did a program back at a church that we used to attend called Evangelism Explosion. And what we used to do in Evangelism Explosion is people would come to the church and they would fill out a card. And then they would put the card in the agape box, and then somebody from the church would pick up that card and they would call that person and say, hey, we'd like to come visit you. And so we would come visit them. It was kind of a seminar training thing, and we would go and visit them. And most of the time, I'd say about 99% of the time, they were Christians. They were just people looking for a new church. But there was that kind of 1% that was just searching spiritually. They were just, you know, looking for truth. And it gave us an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Evangelism Explosion had this really cool way of like steps on how to share the gospel. And if you got really good at it, it'd be really smooth in a way. You could just share the gospel quickly and simply to people using God's word. And so we would share the gospel with them. And one of the questions we would ask them would be, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, the reason we ask people that question is because that's really what boils down to who or what people are trusting for their eternal life. Kind of tells us where they're at spiritually. There's going to be two questions in your life that you're going to need to know the answer to. You're going to have to answer that and be clear on the answer. First of all, who do you say Jesus is? You know, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say I am? And they said, well, some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're a prophet. Some people think you're a great teacher. But Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says, no, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. So you need to know who Jesus is. Who is he? And the second one is who you're going to marry, because that's a lifetime commitment, right? So you need, those are really the two most important questions. Now think about this, just like the video we saw. If you place your hope of eternal life in something and only to find when you stand before God that it will not get you into heaven, at that point, guys, it's too late. There's no makeup exams. God doesn't grade on a curve. So you better answer that question while you're here, while you're still breathing. The question is, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? How would you answer that? Now, what we found is most people who were not believers in Jesus would answer that question, well, you know, I'm a good person. I live a good life. You know, I've done the best I could. Or, you know, basically, I've never really hurt anybody. That's usually how people would answer that. But getting into heaven is not just a matter of answering a question correctly. It really boils down to who you trust. Do you trust in yourself and your own good works? Hoping that at some point when you're in heaven and you stand before God, he's going to have that heavenly scale. And your good works are some way going to outweigh your bad works, and he's going to be, come on in. That's what most people think. But getting into heaven requires God's forgiveness for our sins. And the reason that it requires God's forgiveness is because it's a restored relationship with God. All sin is ultimately against God. It's kind of like when we have friends or family, when somebody does us wrong or we do someone wrong, doesn't it kind of put a wedge in the relationship? It's like that relationship's broken. Think about God, who's perfectly holy, righteous, and just. When all of our sin is ultimately against him, it breaks that relationship. So we must be clear on some biblical truths of how we receive God's forgiveness for our sins. And the thing is, right now, Satan, he's working big time with all these different world religions to lead people astray on how a person gets eternal life. But we have the answer, of course, in the Bible, and that is going to be Paul. He's going to give us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, and it's in Media Shout. I would have more verses, but this thing was doing an update, started at 8:30, and it ended at like 9:15, so I wasn't able to get in and get some of the other verses. But I was able to get this one in. So Paul gives us the answer to the question, He says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast." So he says you've been saved by grace. Well, what have we been saved from, right? We see that all the time. Jesus saves signs and stuff. Well, what are we being saved from? Well, to be saved means that Jesus has rescued us from God's wrath and judgment that we deserve. If we go a little bit farther up in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to verses 1 through 3. Again, sorry I didn't get that in there. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath." Do you see that? It says that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. What that means is we are spiritually separated from God. It means we're spiritually dead. And we are separated from God from our sin because we lived our own life. We were in rebellion against God. In Romans 5:10, it says that we were enemies of God because of our rebellion against him. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Again, we see that we were spiritually dead. We were separated from God from our sin because of our sin, so now we needed God's judgment. We deserve God's judgment, and because of that, we were also enemies of God. Now, here's something that's interesting, is today, most churches don't really talk about God's wrath or judgment. It's just not a popular subject today. You know, what we hear is a prosperity gospel. You know, we can't mention hell when we teach because it might scare or offend people. But guys, if you remove God's judgment and wrath from the Bible, then we might as well just throw the Bible in the trash. And God's wrath and judgment is going to reach a climax in the book of Revelation, in which he pours out his wrath on this evil world, and then there's going to be a final judgment. Now, we are all separated from God from our sin because he is perfectly holy, righteous, and just. And all who are not saved under God's righteous judgment, who are not saved are under God's righteous judgment and object of his wrath. Now, think about this. It's like, well, that's not really fair. Well, let's think about on our daily lives. Whenever I look at the news, which I try not to anymore because it's just bad, you know, we just had a school shooting. Evil exists in this world. You know, 10 people were killed this week. We look at terrorist attacks. This world's a train wreck. And yet when we see wrongdoing, don't we demand justice? Don't we demand that people have to pay the consequences for what they do? We have a saying, right? Do the crime, pay the time. So justice involves dispensing deserved punishment for wrongdoing. And again, because sin is ultimately against God, we are under God's punishment. We're under his justice. We know that all sin is ultimately against God because when we looked at King David, when he wrote Psalm 51, even though King David committed adultery, he committed murder, he tried to cover it up almost for a year. He was a bad father. Yet he says, "My sin is ultimately against you, God." Even though he did sin against them, the people, Bathsheba, Uriah, and the other people, he says, "Ultimately it's against you." And the reason is because God, again, is perfectly holy, righteous, and just. So his standard is perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." James says in chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." That means if you break one of the Ten Commandments, it's like you broke all of it. If you lied, it's like you committed murder. And Jesus even made it more clear when he said that it's not only our actions, but our thoughts. He said, if you call your brother an idiot or fool, it's like you murdered them. Or if you're married and you lust after somebody, even though you don't actually commit adultery, it's still you're committing adultery in your heart. So it's not only our actions, but our thoughts as well, that we are to be perfect. That's what God's standard is. But what does Paul tell us here in Ephesians? He says salvation by grace alone means that we did not absolutely nothing. We did nothing to earn it or deserve it. So now we're going to talk about what is grace. You guys have heard that all year, God's grace. So what is it? God's grace is unmerited favor. It means unmerited favor. Think about this. If you did anything to earn it or you deserved it for some reason, it's no longer grace. If God owes it to you because you're a good person or you tried to do the best you can, it's no longer grace. What grace really means is that you get the opposite of what you really deserve. And what do we deserve? We deserve God's judgment because we have sinned against Him and Him alone. But as we see what Paul says, instead He saves us by His grace. Now the thing with grace is, like we watched in that video, it just rubs us the wrong way because, guys, it's just not fair, is it? Grace is just not fair. We put a high value on fairness, don't we? If someone does wrong, they deserve what they should get, right? If someone does right, they should be rewarded. But if someone does wrong and gets rewarded in spite of it, don't we shout out, it's not fair? It's not fair. Well, let's look at a couple of examples here of what's not fair. Let's take the thief on the cross. Now, we tell, you know, Jesus was crucified between two thieves, right? Hope you guys know that. We've been talking about that all year. Now, they call him a thief, but these guys were probably more zealots. And what zealots were is they were terrorists to the Romans. They hated the Romans. The Romans were occupying Israel, so they were committing terrorist attacks against Rome, like especially the Roman soldiers. So this thief probably murdered people, maybe even some innocent bystanders. But let's read about the thief on the cross who was crucified next to Jesus. And that's in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43. It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Do you not fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It doesn't seem fair, does it? This guy maybe murdered people, hurt people, but on his deathbed, he believes in Jesus, and then he goes to heaven. It's just not fair, is it? Well, let's look at the other end. Jesus gives us the righteous man, the Pharisee, who thought himself to be righteous. And this is in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, guys, you couldn't have two from the totally opposite spectrum of two people. Pharisee was the religious guy doing all this religious stuff. He looked good on the outside. People were like, oh, he's so religious. He does good things. And you have the tax collector. Everybody hated tax collectors. We don't like the IRS now, right? People collect our taxes. Well, back then, they hated tax collectors because they considered them traitors. And not only that, most tax collectors were cheats. So not only were they collecting money from people for Rome, but they were going, you know, there's a little 10% processing fee involved as well. So they were kind of getting their cut. So you can see Jesus is using two from opposite spectrums here. He says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Why? Because I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. See all the good works I'm doing, God, for you? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, the religious man was not declared righteous in God's sight because he was trusting in his own good religious works to save him. Again, it's not fair, right? The thief who hurt people, probably murdered people, he's in heaven. The religious guy, he was not declared righteous. He wasn't justified before God. Another question people always ask me was, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, first of all, God doesn't send anyone to hell. Hell was made for Satan and the other fallen angels. So God doesn't send anyone to hell, but that is where we are going. And if you don't know what hell is just separation from God. While you're here on earth, even though you may reject God, he's still there. He's still trying to get to you. That's still some small voice. His presence is still there. But hell is just you alone and God is gone. You're totally separated from God forever. And because of our sin, that separates us from God. And you know, deep down we know it's right. Just like the thief on the cross, we're getting what we deserve. We know that it's right. Some people say God, you know, compromises his righteousness or justice to forgive us. Because his justice demands that a penalty be paid. But guess who paid that penalty for us? That was Jesus. He paid it on the cross for us, for those of us who trust in him. So God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Paul states this in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. He says, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, God can be just and the justifier. I'll tell you what, guys, I'm so glad that God is more loving than fair. Because if God was fair, we would all get what we deserve, which is eternal separation from him when we die. And again, we have this kind of resistance to grace too, don't we? Because it robs us of our pride. That way, you know, I can be prideful. I can say, hey, you know, I can boast and say, you know what? I'm just do more religious works than you are, Jay, so I'm just a better person than you. And it's pride. Or, you know, I don't need God. God, I don't need him. I can run my own life. I don't need him. We think that we can work our way to heaven. But guys, there's no other way of salvation. It is by grace alone. But it says that we are saved by grace through faith. So let's see what faith is. What are we talking about here? What salvation through faith alone means is that we receive salvation through trusting in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, most people misunderstand the nature of what saving faith is. They think it's some kind of general vague faith in God, you know, whoever he or she may be. Or maybe it just means positive thinking. You know, we got to get rid of the negative waves. If you guys ever seen a movie called Kelly's Heroes, Donald Sutherland plays a tank commander, and one of those guys is always negative all the time. He's like, you got to get rid of the negative waves, dude. I know, you got to watch the movie. It's a good movie. But Eileen knows what I'm talking about. kind of dating myself here. Well, some people, you know, get rid of the negative. Think positive, you know. Or, you know, I believe people are basically good, and I just believe in the goodness of God. Or that everything will turn out good in the end. That's not saving faith. Some think that faith is just a mere assent to certain facts. Thinking, hey, you know what? Making a decision to accept Jesus constitutes saving faith. But if there is no repentance or obedience to Jesus as your Lord, it's not saving faith. It's just assenting to the facts of the gospel. That's not saving faith. So we need to understand what is saving faith. There's two things about that. There must be knowledge. You have to have some kind of understand the content. A lot of people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, right? You know what? I believe that I can ride my bicycle up to Windy Point with Art and I can fly. So I'm going to ride up to Windy Point with Art and I'm just going to jump off Windy Point because I sincerely believe that I can fly. What do you think is sincerely going to happen to me at some point?
You're gonna die.
Right.
You're gonna be splattered all over the body.
Yeah, I'm going to basically splat at the bottom, right? Because gravity is going to show me that I'm what? Sincerely wrong. That's a good one. I should have done that one. So to be saved, something we need to know, right? We need to know God. Like I said, he's perfectly holy, righteous, and just, but he's also merciful and loving. And you must also know that you sinned against God. And we all stand guilty and condemned before him. You must also know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross as our substitute for us sinners, paying that penalty that God demands, that justice. And then God raised him from the dead 3 days later, and he ascended into heaven. And at one point, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to judge. He's going to return as judge next time. He came as Savior. Next time, he's going to be judged. Judge. These are the basic facts that are made known in the Bible that you must know to be saved. And then there's a second thing. You must accept these facts or agree that they are true. You know, I could go to a place and have an exam, like a student. You guys are in school, school's almost out. You take an exam, you study. You just learn basically how to answer the questions correctly. So I could be a student of these facts of the Bible that I just talked about, enough to pass the exam, but not affirm that they're actually true. Because saving faith includes assenting to the truth of the gospel. But then again, if that's all saving faith entails, just knowing and saying, yeah, okay, that's true, then Satan and his demons must be saved too. But are they? No. They know these things, and they know that they're true, but they're not saved. James in chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." So there's a difference here, right? The difference between saving faith and non-saving faith is that non-saving faith is only belief that God exists. Saving faith is trusting in God. We can't be saved by intellectually believing that God exists and that Christ died for our sins and rose again. We must trust in him. The demons do not trust God for their salvation. They just simply believe that God exists, or they know that he exists, yet they continue in their rebellious state against him. And that's where we get into our next element here. Saving faith, again, is trust. It is trust in Jesus. Think about this. Let's say you're an aeronautical engineer. I was going to be an aeronautical engineer in college, but I switched over to IT. But I love airplanes, besides cars and trucks, old cars and trucks. But, you know, say I'm an aeronautical engineer and I design a certain plane. And I know because I designed it that it's well constructed and it's mechanically sound. And I agree that the plane will fly because I've seen test pilots fly this thing like hundreds of times. And I'm saying, affirming the truth that it is a good plane. But knowing these facts and agreeing to them will not get you to your destination, will it? To get to your destination, you must do what? You must commit yourself to do something. What else? What do I need to do if I want to get to my destination? On an airplane, fly, airplane. What do I need to do to get to the destination?
You have to fly the plane.
I have to get on board the plane, right? Okay, so I have to get on the plane. So saving faith is personally trusting Jesus and committing your eternal destiny to what he did for you on the cross, just like you would entrust your life totally to the pilot when you get on the plane. So again, you entrust your eternal destiny totally to Jesus and his death as your substitute on the cross. And here's the key. You trust God's promise that he will declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. That's saving faith. You trust God promise that he will declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, let's look at Abraham. Abraham, was he a great guy? Was he an awesome guy? Or was he not really an awesome guy? Abraham. You guys think, Abraham. We haven't gone over Abraham, but was Abraham an awesome guy? Was he like, no? Was he, yes, no? You don't know? Abraham was not an awesome guy. And I mean by awesome guy was he wasn't any different than us, right? We looked at our heroes of the faith, we find out that they're not any different than us. Abraham was a bad father, he was a bad husband. He didn't believe God, but at one point he does. And what does Scripture say? Well, Romans chapter 4, verse 3 tells us this. And this is a good example of what it means by being declared righteous, by having faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, or trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what Paul says, what does Scripture say? He's actually pointing back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says, Abraham believed the Lord, or trusted in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. See, Abraham trusted God, and God credited him with righteousness. So if we put our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, we are credited with Jesus' righteousness. Now, another thing about this airplane analogy I'm doing here, you can't get on board with Jesus and keep one foot in the terminal of sin and the other on board with Jesus. Saving faith involves repentance, and it revolves that Jesus, you commit that Jesus will be Lord of your life, that you will follow him as your Lord. And the thing with saving faith is it does not originate with us. It's not something that we just do. Paul says that, and not of ourselves. Paul is saying here, you are not only saved by faith in opposition to works, but your very faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. There are other scriptures that show us that saving faith and repentance are impossible to separate. You can't have one without the other. Again, they're not from us, it's from a gift from God. Philippians chapter 2 verse chapter 1 verse 29, chapter 1 verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also suffer for him." So you've been granted anew. Acts chapter 11 verse 18, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So the great preacher Charles Spurgeon says this, "I ask any saved man to look back upon his own conversion and explain how it came about. You turned to Christ and believed on his name. Those were your own acts and deeds. But what caused you thus to turn? Do you attribute the singular renewal to the existence of a something better in you than has been yet discovered in your unconverted neighbor? No, you confess that you might have been what he is now if it had not been there, that there was a potent something which touched the spring of your will, enlightening your understanding and guided you to the foot of the cross." And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. It convicts us. It convicts us that who he is and what he's done for us, that the Bible is true. And you have the choice of accepting it or rejecting it, the truth. And that is where free will comes in. You have the choice to accept God or reject God. And if you reject God, he's going to grant you your wish, which is eternal separation from him. So it's the Holy Spirit working in you, something greater that, as Charles Spurgeon said, that kind of pushed you, that pushed your will to make that decision. So it is not of ourselves. And Paul says it is a gift of God and not a result of works. Is a gift, do I have to pay for a gift? Do I have to earn a gift? What do you guys think? Isaac, do I have to earn a gift or pay for a gift? No, why? What's a gift? Okay, but what? It's what? It's free. It's free, right? Someone gives you something, a gift, and you don't have to pay for it.
All you have to say is
right.
What's the only payment?
You know, like I go to work. Some of you guys work. You know, is that a gift when I get my paycheck or you get your paycheck? It's nice. It's a blessing, but it's not a gift. Why is it not a gift? Because I had to work for it, right? Okay. So Paul is saying here that it's a gift of God and not a result of works. So it's completely free. Stemming from God's grace alone. And Paul says you have been saved. Saved is what? What is that in grammar? Saved. What is that? What do we call that? Saved. It means it's what? Past, present, or future tense? Saved.
Past.
Past. Saved. He's saying that it's you have been saved. So it's a done deal. If you put your faith in Jesus, it's a done deal. Now look at my grandparents. Now my grandparents were hardcore Catholic. I grew up and survived the Catholic Church because my mom was hardcore Catholic, but she still goes to the Catholic Church, but she doesn't believe a lot of the Catholicism stuff. And it's okay, you know, because the church is across the street from her house and she's been going there since 1973. But a lot of her sisters and relatives, you know, are really hardcore Catholic and they love the Pope and they think the Pope's, you know, the greatest thing since sliced bread, and whatever the Pope says, they're just waiting to see what he says and do what he says. But my mom doesn't believe all that. She just is comfortable in the Catholic Church. My mom is a very, very strong believer. I have no doubt about that. Her parents, which would be my grandparents, when we went back to, my grandparents died about 20 years ago. And we went back, I think it was about, wasn't it about 10 years ago, maybe 12, to Steve Flory's wedding. And he was my cousin. And they had a typical Catholic wedding, which was pretty interesting. But anyway, after the wedding, they later had a mass to pray for my grandparents. I'm like, what? Pray for my grandparents? Well, yeah, they're in purgatory. We have to pray them out of purgatory. I'm like, well then, you mean, if that's what you teach, then you never can really be sure that you've done enough works to get into heaven. Because if they're in purgatory. I'm like, so finally my brother and I said, you know, look, it's too late. Because once you die, it's too late. Like I said, there's no makeup exam. There's no curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's too late after you're dead. But the Bible says this, a man to die once, then judgment. That's what the Bible says. Doesn't say you go to purgatory to work out whatever other sins you have before you go to heaven. Once you die, it's judgment. In verse 9, Paul concludes this. He says, so that no one may boast. That's because salvation gives all the glory to God and none to us. Because if any part of salvation, including faith that saves, comes from us, then don't we have some grounds for boasting? Hey, I got better faith than you. So I'm going to heaven and you're not. Sorry, I'm just better than you. But Paul says if salvation is totally of God, then God gets all the glory. And we looked at this with our heroes of the faith. These guys weren't any different from us. Paul says that God uses those that are not many mighty, not many noble, the foolish, the weak. Why? Because he gets the glory. God gets the glory. Now, people say that there are many roads to God, right? We've got a ton of different religions out there, right? So there are many roads to God, you know. What works for Art, man, whatever works for you, buddy, you're going, you're going to be in heaven, whatever you feel is right for you. So there's many roads to God, but there's a logical problem with that. Because here's the logic in this. Either all the roads are wrong or only one can be right. That's how it's got to be. Because all these roads, religions, say totally different things that contradict each other on how to attain salvation. So they're either all wrong or only one can be right. That is the only logical way. Most religions, or in fact all of them, except for Christianity, all religions are works-oriented. All of them. Hey, I got to, you know, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to work out my karma. You know, so when my, you know, if I get enough good works, then I can ascend a little higher. And then I'll you know, how many cycles it's going to take me to be reincarnated before I work out my off my karma. That's like Hinduism or New Age. You know, Islam, you got to do certain things. You got to pray a certain amount of times a day. You got to do a pilgrimage to Mecca. That's all works oriented to try to appease God. That hopefully, man, if I do enough works, God's going to let me in the heaven. But they all teach something different. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, as being the major world religions, they all teach something different on how to obtain salvation. So either they're all wrong, or only one is right. Well, I'm here to say that there's one right. You guys probably figured that out. And I'll tell you why there's only one that's right. Jesus said it. If Jesus said it, you know what? He rose from the dead, claimed to be God. I'm gonna do what he says, and I'm gonna believe what he says. And he says this in John 14:6. Jesus says, answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Disciple Peter, in one of his first preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, said this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. See, I'm going to go with Jesus, because Jesus claimed to be God. He was crucified, was buried, and 3 days later, it's a historical fact that he rose from the dead. The overwhelming evidence is he rose from the dead. So if Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, I'm going to go with Jesus on that. Because all the other world leaders or in religions, you know, Buddha, he's rotting somewhere. Muhammad, his body's rotting somewhere. Confucius, that is a religion actually, Confucius. He's rotting in his tomb. All the other world religion, their leaders are rotting in their tombs, but Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. It's another Oriental type. Confucius was like this teacher, and he had all these like wisdom sayings, and so people kind of made a religion out of it. I'll get a little more detail for you if you're interested in it, but yeah, he was back in ancient like China. But they kind of made a religion around his sayings. But all the world leaders, the religious leaders, all rotting in their tombs, but Jesus, he rose from the dead and he is in heaven. That proves that he is who he says that he is. So again, let's kind of sum this up. Paul says that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And if that's the case, then there's hope for all of us who are sinners. Because it doesn't depend on us, it depends on God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. What's the statistics for dying? 100%. One out of one people are going to die, right? Okay. So wages of sin is death. It's talking about two things here. It's talking about our physical death. We are going to die someday. But it's also talking about a spiritual death, which is that separation from God because of our sin. But here's what he says. He continues, but the gift, that's a free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus, our Lord. So why would God do this? I mean, he's holy, righteous, just, and we are just like filthy rags to him with our sin. He can't have a relationship with us because this sin causes this huge Grand Canyon separation between us. So why would he send his son to die on a cross for us, to take our penalty? You guys understand that Jesus was, his value was priceless. He was God. He came and voluntarily died and took your punishment. Why would God do that? Because he loves us. He wants to have a relationship with you. And that is the only way. Justice had to be administered. There had to be justice. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, That word love, the Greeks had six different ways of saying love. In this verse here, it's agape, means unconditional love. You guys understand what unconditional love is? It's somebody who loves you in spite of your faults and everything. Who loves you no matter what. It says, but God demonstrates his own unconditional love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners and enemies of God, rebelling of him, Jesus died for us. And how about this? The most famous verse in the Bible, we see it on every card at sports, you know, somebody's holding up a sign at sporting events, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did it because he loves us. He wants to have a close relationship with you. But our sin is what keeps us from that. Now here's the cool thing too. Let us say that God is the one. We don't originate our faith. We make a decision, but it is God who does all the work. God alone. And when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, meaning I accept what Jesus, who he is, and what he's done on the cross, I repent from my sin, and Jesus is going to be Lord of my life. When you do that, the Bible says when you put your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, that I'm going to use a Christianese term here called justified. What that means is Jesus' righteousness is placed on you. Like the video we saw, the guy who's come up there and he had the real thick folder with all the red stuff, and they're like going, yeah, look at this guy. And he hands him the big thick folder, and Jesus comes up and goes, he's mine. And Jesus gives him his folder. Because now, like Abraham was credited with righteousness, we are credited with Jesus' righteousness. So God looks at me, or anyone who has put their faith in Jesus, trusting in him for their salvation, as if they never sinned. And because of that, now I can approach, the Bible says, the throne of God, and I can call God Daddy. That is what kind of relationship I can have, that intimate, close relationship with God. The Bible says that your sins are thrown into the deepest part of the ocean. It means they're forgotten. So you're credited with Jesus' righteousness. And then it also says, another Christianese term, you're sanctified. What that means is when you put your faith in Jesus, trusting him for your salvation and what he did on the cross, the Holy Spirit will come in you. And guess what? He does all the work to make you more like Jesus. I mean, God does everything because we can't do it. We cannot do it ourselves. So God does all that work, and then throughout your life with the Holy Spirit in you, he's going to mold you into the person that he wants you to be, which is going to be more like Jesus. Helps you discern the truth, helps you discern God's word, convicts you when you need to be convicted. I mean, isn't that awesome that God does all this for us because he loves you? Now here's the other cool thing to it. At the very end of all things, there's going to be judgment. We're all going to stand before God, and we're going to have to make an account for our life. Everything we've done, whether everybody's seen it, or everything you've done in secret, or whatever your thoughts are, it's going to be, you're going to have to go through your life. Now, this is kind of my opinion, because of we are accredited with righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, that those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross, paying the penalty for us, when it's my turn, or your turn, if you believe in Jesus, what he did. It's like the video, Jesus is going to go, no, he's mine. And I'm going to be credited, Jesus' life is going to show. Just like we saw in the video, Jesus handed him his folder. And so we're going to come up and do one more song. Think about the bridge of this song. Because this is why I wanted to do this song. In the bridge, it says, justice and mercy meet on the cross. Do you guys get that? Justice was served on the cross, and mercy was shown, and it meets on the cross. If you guys don't have a relationship with Jesus and you want one, you want to know more about it, please come talk to us. Chris, Art, myself, Eileen, Megan, Bo, any of the leaders here at the church. And we'll talk to you, and we'll pray with you. But this is an important decision you need to think about. If you were to die tonight, or die 2 hours from now, and you stand before God, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to tell him? You need to figure out that question, how you're going to answer that. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord Jesus, that how much you love us, that you would voluntarily go through so much suffering for us and to pay a penalty that we deserve, a penalty, Lord, that we could never, ever pay back, so that we can have a relationship with you, that personal, intimate relationship with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God, for doing all that for us. You do it all for us, and all we have to do is put our faith and trust in you, in your promise, God. I just pray if anyone is here this morning who does not know you, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just be prompting their heart and that today would be a day that they would make a decision for you. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.